I thought long and hard about what I should open before you. I remember vividly my own ordination 51 years ago, almost 52, when my pastor preached a text from 2 Timothy and told me, in essence, to study the Word, study your people, and study the times. Good sage advice, but I've already preached that sermon at a few ordinations, and I don't want to replicate that one. And then I realized that one of the things that has consumed the last 30, 40 years of my ministry is a very simple task that I think is the essence of pastoral leadership. You're going to think it to be a little strange for me to say it this way, but I really truly believe this is pastoral leadership. Defining the terms by which your people read life. If you define for your people terms that are biblical, they will have a biblical view of life. If you define the terms for your people that are cultural, they will read their own life, the life around them, their purpose, their world, the way the secular culture does. How do you define your terms? And today, as a man who has studied the Word, who has studied my people, and who has studied the times, I think one of the words we are desperately close to losing, completely misunderstanding, is a very simple word. The word we. We don't know what that means anymore. Many of us think that means we Americans. That's way down the list of priorities. Some people think that means we in my family or in my tribe. That's pretty high on the list. But very few of us anymore generally and immediately think that the word we means this. Biblically, this is all that there is when you use the word we. We, the people of God, called by the Lord, sent on a mission, willing to live for it, and if need be, willing to die for it. We. So I thought, I better preach we. And the best place I know to talk about fighting for the we is the book of Judah. Many of us call it Jude. It's the second to the last book in the Bible. It's a short book. I'm going to preach most of it this morning, and I'm going to target that young man in the afternoon service with the last part of it. Would you join me in Judah? We're going to read the first 19 verses. Judah, or Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Pause. Put a finger there and just think about that sentence. Think about that. Jesus, who saved the people out of Egypt. Do the calendar math. And then you begin to understand that this we business is deeply rooted in a much longer story than just 33 years in Palestine after Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example, Greek type, typos type, by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, pause, stick a finger in that. What people is he talking about? He's not talking about the children coming out of Egypt, first of all, or Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about these people that they have to contend with. These people you know who are in and among you, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and punished and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these people, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against." You get the impression he doesn't like these people. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these people who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, speak through the mouth of this weak servant to people today who are part of we, the people of God. Inflame their hearts, stiffen their spine, strengthen their legs. Help them contend, fight for the faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Judah is such a rich little book. Just one page. It's just chock full of stuff. And there's not a way in the world I can preach the whole thing. We'd be there 2-3 hours. Although I'd have fun doing it. I just want to refer to you to the Bible Project. Any of you familiar with that? The Bible Project has a podcast, and they spent 6 weeks on that podcast going through the book of Judah, and it's brilliant stuff. I mean, it opens chapters and insights that you're not going to get from most books that you read, and it's entertaining. These guys are really good, and they're really good students of the Greek and the Hebrew and the Word of God. So I refer you to that. I can only touch on a few things, and I want to start today by saying to you that if the calling of the book in verse 3 is accurate, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saint. To fight for the faith. That doesn't mean fight each other about how you like this word or that word or how you want to fence the table or how you want to collect the audience. No, fight for the faith. If the job is to fight for the faith, then we have to be really clear about who we are. If you do any study of warfare, of fighting, you'll soon run across the way that good armies train their people. I go back to probably my favorite ever drill instructor who trained many, many people over his career in the Air Force. Bob Ross, the hairy guy that paints on, he was a drill instructor. I love the guy. Nice little happy trees. But he didn't train happy trees in the Air Force. He trained fighters, and he made a comment. They interviewed him, and he made a comment about his philosophy as a drill instructor. He said, I had to break down all these individuals. I had to strip them away from their individualism. I had to make them not think of themselves. I had to make them think of themselves as part of a team that they would live and die for. That's hard to do in America because our long history has been an individualistic history. Even evangelicalism in America in the current age is a belief system that let you do pretty much what you want to do because you have an insurance policy that gets you to heaven when you die. That's how we don't think of we as a people of God. We think of we as a nation in which there's me, a believer. But that's never, nowhere near biblical thinking. We are the people of God who are, listen to the opening verses, who are called. The biblical word for church is the ecclesia. It comes from the word eklektos, to call, to elect, to choose for oneself. God calls us out of this world. He calls us by His Spirit, by His gospel, by His Son. He calls us into this we. And He says to us, your calling is to live for the display of my glory so that everyone around you sees the beauty of life as it is when God is at the center of it. When it's not just about me and you and the different individuals, each going his own course, when it is my people, you are living to display my glory, comma, not period, comma, so that all the nations of the earth behold the glory of our God. We have been called so that they will know how great is our God. We have been called. Secondly, we are beloved in God the Father. Wow, if we're being called and sent into a hostile world to live for the splendor of God, we better know that there's hard things coming our way. In the book of Revelation, one of the most profound prophecies in all of Scripture, there are two truths that guide, they're like the rails that the entire train rolls on in Revelation. Two truths. One is the Lamb has conquered. Jesus Christ has won. We're in the beginning of Holy Week, right? The cross is victory. It's the amazing thing about the gospel of God that he wins life by dying. He conquers evil by being destroyed by it. And then he rises from the dead, not just to give us hope that one day we might, but to announce that the new creation starts here. This is the new world. It has begun. The Lamb has conquered. That's rail one. Rail two, you are witnesses of that fact, and they're probably going to kill you for it. It's okay, you're going to win. You don't want to gloss over number two, but you don't want to get stuck there either. Because the people in Revelation were dying. They were being persecuted for the gospel. They were getting excised from their communities. That we was a we under severe stress. And they kept crying out to their leaders, to John, the writer of Revelation, why are we suffering? I thought you said the Lamb has conquered. Yes, yes, he has conquered. And we will advance his victory to the ends of the earth, but only if we remain faithful no matter what comes our way. That's rail number two. Wow. We need to meditate on that a little bit, because we as Americans live in a culture that is always about prosperity and comfort and ease, and we don't like the idea of suffering. But we, the people of God, had better gird your loins. It's coming. And in fact, it's necessary to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. Why would people think that Jesus Christ is worthy of them to follow him if we don't think he is worthy to be loyal to? I'm always brought back at the beginning of World War II when the German bombs were flying across the English Channel into London. And London was on fire, and building after building were being demolished by the Air Corps and by the bombs coming from Germany. Winston Churchill was invited to speak at the graduation of a major university. And you can imagine that Churchill was quite busy those days. So he showed up and he gave a speech. Five words. He stood up after a long introduction. He was touted. He was told all sorts of things. He stood up and he said, never, never, never give up. Then he walked out the door. Raucous applause. Maybe because the speech was so short. But certainly because he identified a we worth dying for. Well, in the gospel, that's what John does in Revelation. The Lamb has conquered. Don't doubt that. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you're always going to face oppression and opposition and suffering. And as a pastor, you're not going to be above your people. You're going to be one step ahead. You're going to take the first shot. Get used to it. It's coming. We are the called, the loved, and the kept ones. The ones whom God has in his grip, and he will never let go. That's us. Now, what is it we're going to deal with? Well, I made the observation that we better know what time it is. We better know what time it is. In verse 18, he said, in the last time, in the eschaton, that's the Greek word. We get the word eschatology, if you are familiar with that theological word. That's the doctrine of last things, right? Now, we somehow have gotten our, because we get our we confused, we have somehow redefined last things into a long line chronology, and we're somewhere on this line, but the last days are way over here. That's not biblical. Biblically, history is cut into two parts. There are former days, cross and resurrection, and then there are latter days. Everything after the cross and resurrection is the outflowing of the impact of the cross of victory and the resurrection that dawns the new world. So there's the former days and there's the latter days. You want to read about that? You check out Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. He'll tell us, in these latter days. He does that here too in verse 18. In the last time, in the last days, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these people who, he identifies for Judah who these people are that are causing all the trouble. He says, these are the people in the last days. Don't be surprised by this stuff. This is exactly what the last days are going to look like. The majority of people are going to be self-serving individualists who define their own definitions of good and evil, who define their own morality, and they're going to define that morality based on what they feel, what they dream about at night, what the passions of the flesh are, and they're going to live that way. And those individuals who live that way, anybody here recognize the pattern? They're gonna ruin we. They're gonna ruin us if we let them do that. So don't forget who you are. You are the called, the loved, and the kept. And now we have to go fight. And then he does this fascinating. By the way, I didn't tell you who Judah was. Judah shared a bedroom with Jesus growing up. He was one of five or six kids, four brothers. One of his brothers was James, who became the bishop of Jerusalem. And one of his brothers was Jesus. But he doesn't identify himself as Jesus' brother. He identifies himself as Judah, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Somehow his definition had to change after a lifetime of thinking Jesus was absolutely nuts. He and his mother and his brothers came to visit Jesus one time and said, you got to stop this. Yeah, you're looking a little goofy here. And then the resurrection. And they saw the risen Savior, and he realized, oh, he is Messiah. He is what he always said he was. Now he calls him our only Master and Lord, Jesus Messiah. Wow. You think he had to redo his definition of we? This isn't a loyal to the family kind of a we. This is, I serve the Messiah of God. Oh my. We are his people. So he does this interesting thing, and I'm going to be really brief about it because I have to. But he does twice a trilogy, three times, three little stories, and then three more little stories. And he uses these stories, all of which are from the Old Testament, he uses these stories to tell us who we are. It's a fascinating way of exegesis, of reading the Bible. Three stories, they are all types that have consequences. The patterns get repeated again and again. So let's go through that real quickly. Starting at verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once fully knew it, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed the ones that didn't believe. You remember the story when Moses sent 12 people into the land of Canaan to scout it out? And the 12 people come back, and there's Joshua and Caleb, the two who say, "Our God can defeat all of those mighty forces in Canaan. We can lick them." But 10 people said, "Oh, dude, you should see how big they are. Man, these guys are monstrous. They're going to kick our butts all over the place. We're going to get killed. We better go back to Egypt. At least they had garlic and leeks for our..." It's in there. And the Spirit of the Lord in the book of Numbers calls out those people, and the 10 and all who followed them were destroyed by a plague. And then God said, "You and your kids, you're never going to see Canaan. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I don't want you in that land. You didn't believe that it was mine to begin with. You don't get to be part of we. You're part of these people who oppose the we of God." Wow. And then the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He's making a reference here to a book that's not in the Bible, but it was written about that time. It's called Enoch, the book of Enoch. It's in the Apocrypha. And in the which we don't consider to be biblical or have biblical authority, but it was really popular at about 55 AD when Judah writes this letter, about 20 years after Jesus is crucified and ascends, maybe 20 years, maybe even less. But it was really popular back then. So his people were dealing with this belief system that was heavy into angels. Okay? They had all sorts of understanding of angels. They believed, in fact, that evil came into the world because the angels had fallen. And one of the belief systems was that the angels, there were angels that had that were assigned to be watchers of the world. And these watchers saw the beauty of earthly women, and they decided to cohabitate with them and make babies. And that's where these Nephilim, these giants, supposedly came from. Within about 100 years, that view was replaced by a view that understands that the original sin was Adam's, not the angels. So that view doesn't last very long in the Jewish subculture of the day. But when Judah is writing to these people, he says, "Look, I'll play your game. The angels who did not stay within their position of authority, they defied God. They defied God and they went bad." Yeah, that happened. Angels did sin against God. Satan, the angel of light named Lucifer, led the rebellion. You know that. And they did not honor the authority of the living God. They went their own way. So do these people around you. They deny God as Lord. They want to live their own life. So you've got the 10 spies who buckled. You got the angels who defied God. And you've got Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities which indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire serve as a type. They did the same thing. So you got the pattern of the sin, right? Sins, three different sins. Defiance and leading the people of God astray. Defiance and pursuing your own passions. And defiance against God sexually. Those are the patterns of sins that routinely lead the other people of God astray. And then he does the second trilogy in the next section. Yet in like manner, these people, relying on their own dreams, and he doesn't use the word dreams as in dream revelation from God. He uses a word there that has to do with the dreamy sexual fantasies that I want to pursue. That's the word he uses. These people, relying on their own dreams, defile their flesh. They reject authority. They blaspheme the holy ones of all. These people, verse 10, they blaspheme what they don't understand. Woe to them. They walked in the way of Cain. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain kills his brother Abel, right? God puts a mark on him. He says, oh, woe to me. I got this mark. Everybody's going to want to kill me because I caused this trouble. God says, no, I'm going to keep you alive. But what's going to happen to Cain already begins to happen in the end of chapter 4. Cain has kids, and they have kids, and then there's Lamech. And Lamech begins to boast that he's got women, multiple women, and he controls them. He has power over them. He was the first abuser and trafficker of women, and he boasted himself of it. And it became so bad that the line of Lamech becomes the line that allows, in the days of Noah, that allows God to say, I consider the heart of men, and I see in every man only evil all the time. That's the way of Cain, the pattern of Cain. So that's number one pattern. Number two pattern, they gave themselves over to Balaam's error. You remember the story of Balaam and Balak? Balak, the king of Midian, wants to hire Balaam to curse the people of God. And God says, we're not going there. And it's a funny story because he uses a donkey to talk. And he crushes his leg against a rock fence to get him to turn his course. I mean, God says to Balaam, no. And Balaam says, I can't curse those whom God has blessed. And you think the story's over, but it's not. You go seven chapters later, and you know how Balaam won? He said, these Israelite men, they love beautiful women. Let's seduce them to death. Did. I'll read you just a verse from chapter 31 of Numbers. It's powerful. Moses and Eleazar was angry with the officers of the army and the commanders of thousands and hundreds. Moses said, have you let all the women live? These on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of the Baal of Peor, and so a plague came upon the whole congregation of the Lord. Balaam couldn't do it through the front door, so he corrupted God's people through the back door, through seduction and compromise. So you got first, Don't go the way of Cain. That pattern is going to lead to the destruction of everything. Don't follow the way of Balaam, because that pattern leads to the corruption of everything. And don't follow the Korah's rebellion. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the three leaders of the Israelites in the wilderness, they come to Moses and say, we don't want to follow you. We want to go back to Egypt. And God says, stand them up in front of me. And they stand those three up with their families and all the ones that followed them. And the earth opened up and they fell in and the earth swallowed them alive. In front of everybody. So that all of the we people of God who were faithful to the Lord, they saw it and they were afraid of defying the living God. So you got three Old Testament stories, three more Old Testament stories, and here's what they establish. There is a pattern to how evil works within we. There's a pattern. Sins are not just individual behaviors. They are patterns of evil that are embraced by people when they follow leaders. Okay? And the second thing is, these patterns of evil bring about patterns of judgment. God does not mess around with people that mess with the we of the people of God. Those that mislead we are going to pay a very stiff price for their disobedience. And God has this in Judah, in this second to the last book of the Bible, to help us learn how to read the history of the Old Testament. We don't look for individual, be more like Abraham, be less like Lot. Be more like David, less like Goliath. No. The Bible's not written about individuals. The Bible's written about a people, a whole people who have been corrupted by sin. And a God who calls them to himself and keeps them no matter what they face. He holds on to them. But he also disciplines those who corrupt the people of God. And his discipline is stern. And it is heavy. So he teaches us to read the Bible as a we. Read the stories. And by the way, I'm going to get to that in a minute, but I'm going to just say it a couple of times because repetition sometimes sticks. We got to be people who read the Old Testament. I mean, we really, really have to get back into the Old Testament. Every church that Carol and I have served in recent years has been deep in theology, weak in Old Testament. They don't know the backstory. They think they understand the theology, but they don't know the backstory. And therefore, they're weak on we. They're strong on theological me. They're weak on we. Hint. Preach the Old Testament. Now, I want to wrap this up. I want to close. Where do we go with this? You must remember. I don't have time to really unpack the word remember, but remembering is as central to the acts of Christian piety and faith as prayer. We know we're supposed to be people of prayer. We are also supposed to be people that remember. And that's not just Carol and I share one memory for names, right? We have to check with each other to see. No, that's not individual memory cells in the brain. To remember is a people reminding each other who we are when one of us gets a diagnosis of metastatic cancer and it's scary. Or one of us gets in an accident and is in ICU and we go to visit the husband or the wife. We remember that our God will keep us even if we die. We remember together. Remembering. Read some of the Psalms. There's Psalms that remember. I remember what you did. I remember this. I remember that. Oh, we forgot the Lord our God. That is unfaithfulness. To forget what God has written in the Word that we are supposed to remember. When we forget it, it's like defying Him. We're saying our story matters more than your story. So he says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles. In the last time, there will be scoffers. They're going to follow their own ungodly passions. Anybody here not see that in our world today? We're in a culture where everybody follows our own truth, our own passions. We live the way we want to live. We don't care. We don't want anybody to tell us what we can't do. Follow their own ungodly passions. And they cause divisions among we. And they are worldly people, and they don't have the Spirit. So two things I want to take away from this morning. This passage is written for you. This passage is written for you this afternoon too, but I'm going to apply it to him. But this passage is written to the church, to the we of the people of God. And there are two things I think we just have to take away. Number one, we have got to be a people who define ourselves by the backstory of ourself that is written in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We are that people. I'm going to tell you a real short story. Carol and I were talking about it yesterday. When we were studying overseas a couple of years ago, we met a young couple of Palestinian Arabs who were doing PhD work at the University of Cambridge in Tyndale Hall. And this young woman sat with Carol and me less time, but she kept weeping. She said, you don't understand what it's like to be an Arab Palestinian and come to Cambridge and rub shoulders with all these evangelicals from all over the world. They don't think we fit into their story of the Bible because we're the enemy. And she said, you don't understand how hard it is for us as Arabs who have come to follow Messiah Jesus to read the Old Testament and realize that's our story. Can you imagine that? She has to find a way to fit into the story, not of Hagar, but of Sarah. Sarah gave Abraham to Hagar. He impregnated her. She had a son. Sarah got jealous and kicked Hagar, whose name means immigrant. Kicks the immigrant out and says, you don't belong to our story. Can you imagine living that way before a God that you knew and that you trusted? Oh, I am yours. I fit into your story. God says, I see you. And God says, I hear you. And I will bless you. Well, only if you have your we correctly defined does that make sense. If you're defining yourself or us as people with a certain political identity, with a certain ethnic identity, you can't get there. You can't get to the place where you're inviting people who have a completely different story in their lives from yours, and you have to try to invite them into Wellspring Church and say, come, find the springs of life here. You are part of our story. I don't even know your story. How do I fit into you? Well, let us help you understand our story, because it's our story. It's the story of a people who are united by Christ, not by anything else. That's who the we are, right? So if that's a story that connects with you, here's the issue. We have to recalibrate, number one, in how we think about who we are. Boy, am I naive or what? I mean, we're living in American individualism, and here I'm standing in front of you telling you that we have to be a community of faith. But I am going to say that, because if nobody else says it, he's going to say it because I brainwashed him. He's going to remind you all the time, we're a covenant people. We're not individuals. We're not a collection of individual sticks that are tied together with a piece of string. We're a community. We're a covenant people. We do life as we. I call you to do life that way. I plead with you. This is a wonderful community set on this beautiful hill. You come together and you worship, and even your elder celebrates the joy that you have together. You've also been through hurt together. Okay, that's how we deal with life. We grieve together, we cry together, we rejoice together. 59 one another commands in the New Testament. Concentrate on those and practice them daily. When you struggle with issues, you share it with we. You go through life together that way. James Davison Hunter wrote a book. He was a professor at University of Virginia, Charlottesburg. Wrote a book called To Change the World. He did an analysis in Essay 1 of Jerry Falwell and Chuck Colson and Jim Dobson and all those movements in the 70s and in the 80s that were going to save the nation. And his last paragraph of this 100-page essay was, in everything they attempted to do, they failed miserably. Essay two, how does influence and power work in history? And then he gets into the Word of God. And he concludes that power never changes anything if it is top-down power. Never. The way you change a world for the King that we serve is by faithful people who are relentlessly faithful to one another and to their Lord as the faithful presence of the gospel in their communities. Now, when I'm really radical, I argue for family churches in houses. But when I get my sanity back, then I argue for churches like this, who are so loyal to one another that no matter what they face together, they will go through it as one another, communities of the faithful presence of the gospel. I plead with you to become more and more of that. It seems like you already are. Get better at it. Practice it. Do your push-ups. Do your sit-ups. Do your one another commitment exercises. Live that way. Change your schedule so that you can be we, not just me. Number one. Number two, I don't know if you even caught this. These people, the enemies, they are hidden reefs. You know what a hidden reef is, right? Just below the surface of the water, you're cruising along in your boat, and suddenly you hit these rocks that rip the bottom out of your boat, and you're down. These people that are self-driven, defiant against, these people are hidden reefs because they feed themselves and ruin your love feasts. What in the world is he talking about? Well, in the early years of the Christian church, the Lord's Supper wasn't done the way we do it when we gather in rows and have a worship service and the elders pass along these silver and gold and wooden plates, right, with little cups and little... No. They went to your house. And they came into your house. And the poor people came to your house. But because of self-sacrificial agape love, this love that the world doesn't understand, the secular Greek didn't even use that word. The only people that used that word were Christians. They used that word to define love the way Jesus did from the cross. I will give myself for you. So you come to somebody's house and you feed the people, right? And the poor people come and they haven't eaten that day. And you give them rich bounty. You make sure that they leave full. And like my wife, when we host people, they get the leftovers. Take them with you. We got whole boxes of those little Tupperware things. You know, you buy them by the dozen. We fill those up and say, of course you do. These are people that come to your house and you send them away with food. You fill them up and then you send them away so that they know what it's like to be graced, to be loved. But not these people. These people come to the party and they drink all the good wine and they eat all the good food and they let the poor people stand outside and wonder what it tastes like. You know, I don't know I'm treading on heretical turf here. I got to be careful. I don't know how we fix communion and make it like that. I don't know how to do that. I'm not very good at administration. All my young mentees know that I'm a disaster at administration. I would drive a major truck right through a crowd. A lot of people would get hurt. That's not why. But somehow, we've got to make communion become a celebration of love, not a line item in a worship service. We got to worry less about the rules and more about the love that is displayed. Maybe we do that meal and then have another meal afterwards. I don't know. I'm going to leave it to your elders and to your young pastor who's smarter than I will ever be. Fix that. Make communion be a love feast where the one thing that everybody gets is that God is gracious, that God is love, and that the gospel is always about grace. If you can leave communion having been overwhelmed that you too fit into we, and those poor people who don't speak our language, they're part of we, because we are all graced by Jesus Christ. Work on the one another's, fix communion. I'm not saying you don't. Be the people of grace. To be continued at 4 o'clock. Can I pray? Father, we love you. We love it when you overwhelm us by redefining the terms so that we can understand them and figure out how we've messed things up. All of us, me too. Father, you are a God of grace. You call us, you grace us, you keep us, and you warn us that we're in a war against a world that wants to do everything for me and not in Christ as part of the we of the redeemed. Help us get that, please, and live it out for Jesus' sake. Amen.